The Woman, the Man-Child, and the Dragon is the title. Now, I covered this something about a year ago because it comes, first of all, from Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to go to Revelation chapter 12 today and pretty much stay inside of Revelation 12, with the exception of a few other scriptures that we'll bring in, which we'd ask you to reference to what is said there. Now, the reason I gave that, because it starts out in Revelation 12 and verse 1, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." You may or may not have seen this theory that there are these great signs that's going to appear in heaven around about September of last year when all the planets would align. Oh, you have seen it. I see a lot of people nodding. You actually saw that. Okay. Now, I hope for 1 minute you didn't take that seriously, but, you know, some people did. I mean, you put something out on the internet, and of course, there is a danger with the internet. You can use it for a lot of good things. At the same time, there are a lot of things that are on the internet. You have to be very, very careful, and it becomes a source of a lot of terrible information that comes over that tends to take you away from what God says. Because for every scripture in the Bible, there are about 10 other variations of it, according to some people. Now, this I gave that to simply show that nothing would happen. I gave this before it would happen. I said, nothing's going to happen. All that's going to happen is maybe the planet's going to align, whatever that means. Look, they align every 19 years anyway. And we've been doing this for hundreds of years. And so what's the issue here? So, but anyway, it was a sign that somehow we were supposed to see in heaven. Now, it doesn't say that. It says John saw this. And God was showing that to him. And he simply did what God told him to do, or Christ told him to do: record what you see and what you hear. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's what has been recorded as Jesus Christ showed him and led him to see and to understand certain things in vision, obviously. And then what he heard was being said, and he wrote that down. This is what we have. Now, he doesn't tell us a lot as to what it means. He tells us enough. It's important to know exactly what that means. So a great sign, chapter 12, verse 1, appears in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, it's very important to understand what he's talking about here and what the subject is going to be. I already gave that to you with the title of the sermon, because there are several characters here in this. I didn't even name them all. Actually, there are about 5 of them. You have the woman, the man-child, the dragon, and then, of course, you have later on, you have the beast. Let's see. Now, wait a second. The beast is not in this, but another chapter, you have another woman and a beast. So you got to be able to bring all of this together to see what he's talking about. And, of course, if we kind of get involved in some kind of crazy interpretations as to what this means, and we go out at night and look for a sign that's going to appear in the heavens, we're going to miss the truths that are in this chapter. Now, of course, that's what we're going to do today. We're going to go through this to see exactly what he's talking about. And let me just say, this is not the only sign that he showed John. Verse 3, there is another sign, as we're going to read. Chapter 15, verse 1, there is yet another sign. This is a great sign, it says. All right. So we have to try to understand what that might be. Today we're only concerned with Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, with this great sign. This is a great sign that appears in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. Now, clothed with the sun, that is brighter than anything else. The moon is under her feet, and she is reflecting the light of the sun as she ought to, of course, but she is nonetheless clothed with the sun. Now, what do we see here? This is how God sees the church, or the bride of Christ. The church is spoken of as Christ's bride, It is, the church is spoken of as a woman. That's how we should understand this, whom he nourishes and cherishes. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Now, I'm going to move through this. It's quite fast. So if you can take whatever notes you want to take. I do have a lot of information I want to cover with you today. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Speaking of that particular congregation, but of course meaning the entire church. Also, that they are going to be presented as a chaste virgin. Had nothing to do with being physically a virgin or not a virgin. It's got nothing to do with it. It has to do with being spiritually a virgin. That is, I hate to use the word contaminated, but perhaps that's what it is sometimes, with falsehoods and lies that changes our orientation and our perspective in our thinking, and we pay certain consequences as a result of that. So a chaste virgin to Christ, meaning that here are people then who are, they do know and understand the truths that Jesus Christ was going to give to them. And they are set apart by those truths. Sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth, he said in John 17, verse 17. So a woman then is representative of the church very clearly. Let me just give you one more scripture on that. She is chaste. Of course, she is cleansed and purified by the washing of water, by the word, as in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so we have the church in Christ. He says that this is about Christ in the church. He says this in verses after that I'm going to read to you. I'm not going to read that one to you. I just quoted it to you. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So here is a process that takes place then with the church. Whenever he began the church by giving them the Holy Spirit and the truth of God was to be continued to be revealed through the Holy Spirit, that he may sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So that washing and cleansing process must continue. It has continued. It will continue. It started when Jesus Christ began the church. It will continue all the way through to the time when the church is then resurrected as the first fruits of God, so that he might present her to himself. Similar words to what Paul used in 2 Corinthians 11 that I just read to you. That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, does he mean what he says here? He means exactly what he says, because the church is going to be purified in a particular way. The Jews had certain ways of purifying themselves, and in Acts chapter 15, we're told how that is no longer necessary. Matter of fact, it did not serve the purpose of God. That kind of purification, that was for the purification of the flesh, as Paul explains in Hebrews chapter 9. But here we have now a purifying and a cleansing of water by the word of God, and of course by the Spirit of God, so that he might present her a glorious church. Well, I've already read that. So husbands, verse 28, ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. So as he said in the next verse or two, I speak of Christ and the church. I wanted to refer then now to the matter of the church and its part in God's plan. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, here's a book or a letter to the Ephesians, which is about the church. Chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, when he says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we're talking about the first fruits of God. And the first fruits of God, then, the whole concept and the idea of the first fruits of God was developed before the first matter was ever came into being. And before the ages, before anything was taking place, God had worked out precisely what he was going to do, what he wanted to do in creating sons for himself. And the first fruits was going to be an integral part of that. Now, a lot of people kind of lump it all together, but there is such a thing as first fruits. We should never overlook that. We have an entire holy day season, which represents that we just got finished observing. And it tells us about there is a first harvest. We know that. We know it means a harvest. The Bible tells us this, that it was that particular harvest that Jesus Christ was concerned about whenever he established his 12 apostles, who were the 12 apostles of the church. And here he began his church, as he told them, and they would be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. They would be the ones then to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. And here would be the ones who would then establish the church that would exist from the time that Jesus Christ proclaimed the beginning of it in Matthew 16, verse 18, where he said, "I will build my church." So here's when it started. It would start on the day of Pentecost, but here's when he announced to his disciples and what would happen to him to make it possible. Peter had a hard time coming at that one, as you remember, because it would involve the suffering, the death of Jesus Christ. He would also be resurrected. Peter said, "Lord, that's not going to happen to you." And the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not understand what God is doing." And so what even the apostles themselves did not fully understand was that there was going to be a period of time before the kingdom would come, before they would be given eternal life. There was going to be a period of time from the period of the of the giving of the Holy Spirit to the time that Jesus Christ would return and perform the resurrection of the dead of the first fruits, who would be the bride of Christ. And that bride would have to be prepared. Now, the whole concept of the bride, the concept of developing children and the first fruits, then did take place before anything was ever created. He knew where he was going. Now, make no mistake about this. It's not something that he's doing kind of on an ad hoc basis. He said, "Oh, well, this didn't work. Let's do something else." That's not what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was going to do, how he was going to do this. He understood that when he created beings who would have the capacity to think and to choose and to even devise an alternative to God's way, he knew that's the possibility of that happening and planned for it. And so therefore, when he did this, he knew that Jesus Christ would have to come and he would have to die and he'd have to be demonstrated as to who God is and what God is doing, and that they can only be saved through Jesus Christ, and they could only receive the Holy Spirit when Jesus Christ would send that Holy Spirit, and they could only become the church of the first fruits. Now, he has the first fruits that have to take place then throughout this period of time before anybody else. Let me explain something to you here, and it's important to really grasp this point, that the truth of the first fruits is one of the most important truths that you'll ever learn. Now, you might say, "Well, what about the truth about Jesus Christ? What about the truth of this, that?" Well, okay, that's fine. But for the purposes of the message today, and to understand just exactly what God is doing, you do have to understand the truth of the first fruits and why, what he is doing and why he is doing this. Now, let me explain this a little bit further. Back during the early 90s, back when we were in the church, the Worldwide Church of God, the idea began, one of the first ideas that came about was that there are true Christians, not just Christians, but true Christians in every church out here or elsewhere or independent or wherever, however you may wish to say it. This is the first thing that began to be to come about. And so therefore, as a result of adopting that, you begin to lose your identity. You begin to lose your purpose. You begin to not understand what this is all about and who you are. Now, I don't claim to be anything. It's what God in heaven assigns to us. All right, now that's the idea, and there is humility in that when we understand this. Now, here's one of the first things that came along. Now, once you accept that, then everything begins to go. I hope you understand the logic behind this as to what was taking place. Now, but the concept of first fruits, or what we call now today the church, was something that was fully thought out, why it had to be. Not only that, how it was going to come about, and the fact that Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, was foreordained then to suffer before the foundations of the world. Yes, Peter understands that. Paul understands that. I'm going to go over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so what he is revealing here in chapter 2, moving on to saying this again in chapter 3, is that now Gentiles were going to be brought into the church that Jesus Christ would build and make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, I hope you do understand that when I talk about the concept of first fruits, that is the idea that God is not calling everybody now, but he is calling some to be that church, to be the first fruits of God, as he proclaimed already to his apostles, then, is a mystery to the world. Anybody want to argue with that one? I think you understand that's exactly what it is. It is a mystery. He calls it a mystery here. There are a number of mysteries, by the way, that the Bible speaks about. Now, but they were called, and all people were to and would eventually understand the fellowship of the mystery, and you were called into that fellowship from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. Why was it hidden? Well, it was in existence. He didn't say it didn't exist. He just says it's been hidden. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Let me explain something to you, and I have to do it only very briefly. He is showing the principalities and the powers. Do we understand what that is? Okay, we're talking about spirit beings. Which ones? Good and bad. All of them. Every one of them. I didn't say they were going to be saved or given. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that he's showing them that he can do exactly what he wants to do through humans, not them. He has not put the world to come under of which we speak in subjection to angels. Hebrews 2, verse 5. And then he goes on to speak about the children. Okay, it's all in there. So, so what he is doing through the church now in qualifying people and bringing them to the point from people who need to be called, they need to be, he had a foreknowledge of them. Now, I'm not here to discuss all of that and the ins and outs of that particular aspect of it. But he is calling them, and he is cleansing them, and he is purifying them. He is, and the church itself is making herself ready as a result of the process of cleansing and purifying, for as the bride of Christ, to become the bride of Christ and be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns. And these are the ones he's working with. So it's important to identify the church. Let me just say that differently. It's important to define the church, because there are a lot of ideas about who and what the church is today. And a lot of people begin to lose their zeal. They begin to lose their sense of purpose when they begin to lose their sense of identity as to who they are. And as I said before, this has got nothing to do with how important you are or how exclusive you are or anything like this, or how we are to act or treat other people or anything like this. I appreciate Mr. Hall's sermon on that, which, of course, it does not allow for anything like what he was describing there. But he is training us and bringing, or trying to give to us an attitude and a mind that, of course, is in Jesus Christ, and that's the only mind that the church can have. According to, I want to go back here, to the principalities and powers that are in the heavenly sphere. All right. And the angels desire to look into this salvation and wonder, how in the world can you get human beings who are so easily subject to sin to become loyal and faithful to him in a loving relationship forever and ever, and never turning against him, and he can always count on it? Now, this is what he's doing. Okay, make no mistake of what he's doing and what you've been called to become a part of. Now, verse 11, he says, according to the eternal purpose. Here was a purpose that is eternal, that goes back as far as, well, it just goes back, doesn't it? Which he accomplished, and that is in one, there is a sense in that that it is a past tense, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So if you knew this, and you were convinced in this, if you knew that this was an idea, the fact that you're sitting here in this room today was an idea in the mind of God for as far back in eternity, before there was ever matter created to form the earth and the heavens. And if you knew that was a part of his thinking and so foreordained, then what does that do for you? What is this? Do you understand that? Do you comprehend this? All right. And so what he's saying here, it should give us so much confidence and faith. When we get down and we pray to God to help us to understand what he's doing in his mind, then we do so with that full confidence. This is something that came about a long time ago. In the mind of God, he could foresee it, he could envision it, and he knew that it would be done through Jesus Christ. And that's something the devil simply could not understand. I'll refer to that a little bit later. The devil could not understand how something like this could be done. And so, as we're going to see a little bit later on in the chapter, he accuses them, saying, they'll never do it. They'll never make it. All right. Now, I covered that last week, didn't you? Very briefly, when I talked to you about Job. That was the idea of the whole book of Job. Well, I'll say that for a moment, a little bit later. The concept of the first fruits is one of the greatest understandings that you could possibly have, and we cannot minimize that. We cannot water it down. We cannot diffuse the whole idea that about Christians, true Christians, or otherwise, or whatever you want to call it, churches scattered here and there and everything else. He knows exactly what he's doing. Okay? Now, it's up to you to believe that. Now, only you, that's your job. You got to figure that part out. But it's all there. I just read it to you as to what he's doing. Now, so here, the church in verse 1 then, we can move on past verse 1, is pictured as a woman clothed with a son. He sees it that way. He understands the church that way. He knows where he's going. He knows exactly how he's going to get there, and he's absolutely certain he is going to get there. Okay. Now, and then the point we're making here at the beginning is that we should have that same kind of confidence. So this is quite an extraordinary picture here in verse 1 of the church. And so we find for the rest of the chapter, he is dealing with the church as it comes in contact then with the dragon, and as it is going to be eventually saved by the man-child. Revelation 12, verse 2. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and gave, and in pain, gave birth. All right. How does the church then, this being the woman, give birth to the man-child, and later on it is referring to Jesus Christ, of course. Well, you have to understand the language here as to what it means. The church, of course, did not literally give birth to Jesus Christ. He was born of a woman in due time, as we're told here. But what it simply means is, let me refer to Romans 8, 29. In 28 and 29, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. You don't understand how things work together for good until you become called and you understand his purpose. You have to do that. Otherwise, you're going to be thrown for a loop when things happen to you. A lot of things have happened to all of us, and we don't expect them. But we have to take them into account that God has in mind something that he wants to come out of all of this. You may not know it, but he is. It's for whom he did foreknow, let's move on to the point I'm making here, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the church had to be started. Christ had to be born before he could even have brethren. And for him to be the firstborn among many brethren, all of this had to happen. Let me just put it this way. For the church to exist, Christ had to be born. He had to come to this earth as flesh. He had to be subject to pain, hunger, suffering, and death. Was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. Let me put it this way. The church would not exist without Christ establishing it through providing it himself with the Holy Spirit and through the apostles and the prophets. So it is said that she gave birth to the man-child, if you understand it in that way, saying, once again, this way, it is of necessity that Christ be born here for the sake of the church. And so it is worded in this very dramatic way. She gave birth to the man-child. Okay. You with me on that one? Just want to make sure, because it's a little bit hard for some people to quite understand that. Good. Revelation 12, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. All right. Now, so we have then another character that comes into it. Great fiery red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on it. Look, in short, here then is the control that the devil himself is exercising. This dragon is identified later on in the chapter, which we'll read. Through various authorities and governments that he establishes. Now, God established his nation of Israel. And then when they went through the whole course of the promise, of the blessing, of obedience, then disobedience, and then punishment. Once they went through all that full course of that, then God permitted the devil to establish his governments, okay, his empires. And we have them called beast. So what is this? Let's just briefly refer to it. I say briefly. If I turn to Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, I don't know, we can get into that and not get out very easily, but let's go there anyway. Revelation chapter 17, 1. One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, all this comes into play a little bit later on in Revelation chapter 12. "So he carried me away into the spirit in the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and great horns." So a beast then, meaning we have basic governments that were referred to beasts or empires that have been started by the devil. And he rules them, and he rules the world through these empires. God's kingdom is not happening now. Okay. The devil, of course, is bringing this about in total opposition to God. He wants to control everything. He's got to do this through repressive human governments that have taken place, well, from the time of Babylon all the way through. And the system of Babylon, of course, continues, and it's right here today, by the way. And I think we can see enough evidence of that. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." Here's how she operated. "And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So here we have a woman then who is definitely, certainly not the woman of the church, the glorious church, the woman ordained, being cleansed, and cleansed by Jesus Christ himself. Here's one who is drunk with the blood of the saints, who is responsible then for the murder of the saints of God throughout the ages. And then John says, "When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery.'" Mark the word down, mystery, if you've got your Bible. "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns, which means it was something that would exist all the way to the end. And I'll prove that to you in the next verse, verse 8. "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." The last one, which is a continuation of all those going before, will be the one to go into the final perdition or destruction. "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." So you're going to have those who marvel at this, that is, they think it's some wondrous and some of the greatest thing in the world that's ever come about. And their names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. What do you want to make of that? That's pretty serious. God simply knows that there are going to be some who are going to be so caught up with this and so turned aside by what they're seeing here. It was, it is not, and yet is. This has to do, and you ought to get that old chart. That's a short way of doing it. You might want to, how many of you still have the booklet, Who is the Beast? Good on you, which I assume the rest of you don't. Look it up on the internet. It explains it perfectly, and I'm not going to water that one down. I'm not going to say, well, maybe it doesn't mean this. It made it down. Herbert Armstrong made some mistake. I'm telling you, you don't know what you're talking about when you start that business. We prove this over and over and over again, and that we're reading it here. And I hope that you know enough about it to where you turn on your 6 o'clock news at night or whenever you listen to it, that you know exactly what you're seeing. I talk to a lot of people like that. I said, well, do you know what you're seeing? They try to tell me what they're seeing. I said, I don't think they know what they're seeing. Some of us look at our children as they're being raised and they grow up. And they say, well, what are you seeing? They don't know what they're seeing. You got to be educated from the Bible, from the Word of God, to help you to know exactly what you're seeing. Now, I'm just giving you that as a little bit of a word here, so that the more you understand the truth of God, the more you know exactly what you're seeing. And so we have the word of prophecy. He says, I've given you a more sure word of prophecy. And if that's something we haven't thought about for quite a time, we may be looking out here, out of the marketplace, as it were, out in the world, out in everything else that's taking place globally. And we say, well, what am I seeing? A lot of people don't know what they're seeing. Okay, it's kind of important. Now, so he's educating people here that whenever you see this, the beast that you saw was and is not will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Here's the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads or seven mouths on which the woman sits. There are seven successive governments. These are not the seven hills of Rome. Some people like to say they might be. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. And is of the seven, is going into perdition. That is, you have an original. I'm not going to go into that chart. You want to get that chart, you ought to go and look it out. If you have any sense of simply wanting to know how to understand what you're seeing out here, you ought to get that chart and look at it and follow it through. These various heads and horns have been pretty much identified not by us, by the way, but they have been identified by even historians who used language in ways that indicates this or tells you some of these same things. Now, let me just mention one thing here. If you follow it on through, and you have to ask a question. Why is it stated in just this way? Why does it say the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going into perdition? So we're talking about the final last one going into perdition. It goes on to say, 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Final one, 10 kings. We've always said that. Now, there was a very interesting statement made that I'm going to refer back to, and you're going to have to kind of somehow get over your skepticism a little bit on some of these things that I'm talking about. But there was one mention of it that I heard by Dr. Herman Hay when he said, when he described this, and I think that is intimated in the second autobiography, where when Herbert Armstrong in early 1945, who understood those successions of governments coming from that original Roman Empire all the way down, and he saw that the Axis powers were going to lose the war, and it became so clearly obvious in early 1945 this is what was going to happen. It was then he knew there would be one more, and he began to then preach that there's going to be one more. Now, he kind of knew that beforehand, but he knew it for sure when he saw that taking place. When you look out in 1945, when the Battle of the Bulge finished, then what would you see? What would you see? Well, he knew what he was seeing. He understood that. He wasn't afraid to write it down. He wasn't afraid to declare himself. And then a lot of things have happened in the church, and we forget about Europe. Now, folks, in the last 18 months, what do you see is taking place in Europe? What do you see is taking place in Australia? I'm sorry, in Asia, and that Australia is going to have to take to heart as to what's taking place. What do you see? Okay, you got to know what you're seeing. You would never know what you're seeing unless and until you were educated in understanding these prophecies. All right. Now, you can walk out of here a skeptic if you want to. You can be affected by ideas from the internet if you want to. You can be moved by what other preachers are saying, who themselves have come out of the church or still in some part of that church, who have various ideas, who do not fully understand the concept of the first fruits. These things are going to happen. All right, now, I say that as a prelude then as to where we're going to go from here. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour the child as soon as it was born. All right, we understand Jesus Christ was ready to be destroyed by the then governments and authorities that the devil himself had established, permitted by God. She bore a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. This is identified. We understand who this is. The woman, verse 6, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. So the woman is now in existence. She has to flee into the wilderness. She has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. What does that mean? We have 1,260 years. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. I have laid upon you each day for a year. It is a prophetical thing. And here he has in prophecy about the woman has to go into the wilderness. So she remains for 360 years in the wilderness. Now, there's several ways that you can understand this, but it's essentially the same. In 325 AD, when Constantine, who is a total and complete pagan and man of the world, adopted Christianity, who saw this vision when he was marching into Rome, and it was his, through under his command and his under his command and his armies, then won the battle, took over Rome. All right. He then converted, as it were, to Christianity at the time, and with the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, they began to adopt ideas that the generalized Christian church follow today. And if you're going to hold on to the truth, as a result of the edict of Constantine, you had to get out of town. Simple as that. You got to get out of town. You would never live. You would never exist. You would undergo persecution. So the people of God got out of town. I'm not saying it happened all at once. You had another later on by a different emperor, then convened yet one in 380 AD. I'm not quite sure. I don't have all the figures or facts in my mind on that one, but they further solidified then the control the governments of the day then would adopt Christianity as it stood, as it was, as it understood then. All right. Now, then we have, but you can take 1,260 years from the 325 AD when people had to leave. They had to leave basically Rome. Then they had to leave other places too as the Edict of Constantine began to take effect. Their property was confiscated. They had no meeting place. People lost their means of making a living. They could not remain as citizens of Rome, as it were. They had to go to the mountains of northern Italy. They went into Europe. They went into Asia and so on. And they were there, and we read histories of them that took place for 1,260 years. Now, in that chart that I referred to, there is also the point of time where it could be taken that in 554 AD, under the restoration of the Roman Empire, which is called the Imperial Restoration, in 554, then you can take that where Justinian recognized the Pope, and the Pope was the one who gave him the authority and the power to rule, and so did he for the next five. Remember, we read about five right here already. For the next five. No. But you, in either one, if you want to take that 1,260 years from either one, what you have here is a period of time where in a place called the wilderness, the church had to simply survive. Jesus Christ said that the church would never be stamped out. It will prevail against the gates of hell that would come against it. And they had to then survive because Christ said they would. And then when some of the monarchies began to fail, such as in France, and you had a certain, semblance of a Republican type governments that began to come about in Europe. And you find that a whole new concept was established in the Americas. Well, mainly the states, the colonies. And you find that people begin to migrate over there, and you begin to see that you have Sabbath-keeping congregations emerging. Where did they come from? And here are the ones that established the Church of God, from which you and I have certain roots that go back to not only the 1,260 years where you had people. And we have a lot of history on this. Not only did we write a booklet on that, but you can read one from Duggar and Dodd from the Church of God Seventh Day, who followed their history back. You can get this from any number of places from secular history, written by the enemies of the church. Now, let me just tell you a little story here. We were out to dinner with a well-known and accomplished doctor and his wife, along with two other couples. And naturally, it comes around to what do we believe? And we said, we believe in the Sabbath and we believe in the holy days. And the doctor himself knew enough about it to say, well, if that's the case, you come from Rome. No, I said, no, we don't. We come from Jerusalem. We do not come from Rome. He said, well, then you believe in the laws of Leviticus. I said, yes, we do. This with respect to the holy days, because he wanted to do that, wanted to know that too. And we so explained to him, we did not come from Rome. We came through the Jerusalem church. You need to make no mistake about this. You come from the Jerusalem church. You do not come from Rome. You are not a part of the harlot or his daughters. That's what it says here. This is described here. Now, they existed, and just simply continued to exist down to this time, to where there are many of us who have been around for a long time who have understood the history of the church, where it came from, and how it all developed. I don't want you to get the impression that Herbert Armstrong put new truth into the church. He really didn't, with the exception of one or two prophetical issues, because you don't know things until after a certain time, naturally. But so far as the truths of God, we have them established. These were all understood before. It was only restored. All right. So, but when it was, then we were able to tie them all in with the understanding of what God was doing, the purpose of God, the kingdom of God, and then, of course, involved with that, the understanding of the first fruits. So the Sabbath-observing churches began to emerge in the 16th and 17th centuries, whenever the persecution began to wane and the Catholic Church did not exercise the power that it once had over the nations. Church of England came about under Henry VIII. So they were moving away from the power of the papacy and allowing some semblance, not completely, but some semblance of freedom of religion, but it really flourished when they moved over into the New World. Now this moves on to the end time. We know that this is the end time because it is dated. War broke out in heaven. Verse 7, Revelation 12:7. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Now, so it comes a time then where the dragon and his angels are going to fight against God. War is going to break out. A place they have no more, one would say, access. That's the way I would understand that. Found for them in heaven any longer. And you find, as I explained to you last week, that they had access to God's throne in a conference that was taking place with the angels and with God at the time that is described for us in the book of Job, where the plan of God and the success of the plan of God was actually being debated. And we had this whole issue that would come up, that God can do what he says he's going to do, and Satan would say, you can't do this. It's impossible. They will never obey you. So we have the story of Job. And so things happen to people. We don't know why. But Job never turned against God. Job was a faithful man. He was an obedient person and a righteous person. God says that there, and he says it in other places too, in the Bible. Now, he didn't know why these things were happening to him, and he would ask questions. There's nothing wrong with asking questions. There's nothing wrong with making queries. There's nothing wrong with sometimes emotionally we send out our screams into the universe, as it were, saying, I've got to have some answers here. You don't always get answers, and it's come down to a matter that you do you believe God? Do you believe in what he's doing? Do you understand that God is working for good, for his purpose, his eternal purpose that he's working out? Do you understand that? All right, this is what's going to come down to. Job had to accept that part of it. And when he did, he began to know things that were too great for him before. And he began to see that. But his three friends were accusing Job. Now, that's a very interesting idea. His three friends were making all kinds of outrageous statements about Job, and Job had no choice but to turn himself over to God to defend him. That's what he did. It didn't say he understood everything. It didn't say he posed certain questions. It didn't say that he couldn't get answers if he could get some kind of access. He could. But he didn't until he was ready. So no place was found for them in heaven anymore. They're cast down. So as far as we know, the devil still has access, and the debate goes on, and there are some things that are taking place you should know about. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Do you understand what takes place? As long as the church in its presently, and we ought to be able to see the evidence of this, then is being accused. You hear these accusations, by the way. Sure you do. I know, because I counsel with people, and they tell me how they feel. They tell me how they sense things, in that, why was I ever called? I have these problems. I don't think I'll ever make it. Why would God call me? How do I know God loves me? I don't know that. Look, and people are affected by abusive relationships they've had as a child, as a wife later on, and or sickness or some other things unjustly that come along, and they question these things. Job did, by the way. And what happens is that this is what the devil is trying to tell you. The devil, he says, who do you think you are? Why do you think you could be this whole concept of the first fruits is just a lot of silliness? And he was telling Christ this. You think you're the Son of God. You're having yourself on. Read it there in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. It's in there. That's what he tells him. Okay. Do these thoughts ever come into your mind? Do doubts ever come into your mind? I don't think you would be human. Okay, if you didn't have these kind of thoughts. Of course they do. Okay, now, what did they do? And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto the death. So what do you have as a defense? First of all, it says by the blood of the Lamb. Let me explain it this way, because the Bible explains it this way. That if you've got the very Creator himself comes as flesh, and he lives as flesh, having the capacity to suffer and to be tempted, and then to die faithfully, and to shed his blood for you so that you can be purified and cleansed before God, then it is very clear that the love of God is demonstrated by and through the death of Jesus Christ. So he demonstrated his commitment to you, his unfailing commitment to you, irrespective of some of the wiles and the lies of the devil, irrespective of what he may accuse you of, that you then appeal to the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes or no? That's all you got, okay? You gonna get in the boxing ring with the devil and start arguing with him that you don't do with these things? Wrong move. Now, Job had a hard time doing that with his three friends. You don't do that. You appeal to the Redeemer. As Job said, I know my Redeemer lives. That's all you got, okay? The devil is going to pick at you and find things that you don't do. Remember the sermon last week. We live in, let's say, a whole atmosphere where our minds have turned against God. We're not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We have another nature here that needs to be changed. Okay, the devil doesn't understand that part of it. He is concerned about what you do and picks at him. Well, I didn't do this good enough. And this is what the devil is doing. He says, well, look at him. He didn't pay his tithe this week, this month. He didn't keep the Sabbath right. Look what he said. Look what he did over here in acting toward that person. The devil knows. You know, that's not what God does. God wants to look and say, well, where is this person at? I understand this person makes mistakes. I understand that through weakness, inadvertently, they're going to do some things that are wrong. He says he knows that. He understands that. And he knows also that if the person wants to appeal to the blood of Christ, he can. Okay. So I'm saying that's the only weapon you got. And that's the way he has overcome. By the word of your testimony, you make your declaration, you know where you stand, and you love not your lives to death. That is, they were not about to change their beliefs because they were threatened with death, as the people back in the 1260 years had to go through, but God brought the church as a whole through this. Some did lose their lives. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Romans 8:33. It is God who justifies. Let him bring a charge. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, who is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You believe that? Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Satan thought so. He thought that would separate him. And that's what he told God. He said, take away the blessings and they'll curse you to your face. God says, I don't think so. The devil says, I'm sure he will. God says, okay, let's find out. And Job didn't. For your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, or powers, or thing present, or things to come, that includes the devil, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, includes the devil and his angels, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If anything comes along that can separate you from the clear picture of the love of God that was demonstrated through the life and the death of Jesus Christ, then you're in trouble. He made it so convincing. If a thing was not done in a corner, you can prove it over and over again that it was Jesus Christ who died personally for you. Verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has but a short time. Once again, the war in heaven with Michael and his angels had to fight against the devil and the dragon and his is dated. He knows he has a short time and he is absolutely furious at his expulsion from heaven at this point, knowing that the arguments are over, now it's going to be decided, knowing that his time on earth is short, and he shall be cast down even lower when Christ sets up his kingdom. Verse 14. But the woman, what woman? The same one we've been talking about all along. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, this is an end time, literal 3.5 years, because it dates it. Devil's got, he knows he's got a short time. This is not 1260 years. She has to then be nourished for a time from the presence of the serpent. Nourished has to do with spiritual nourishing, the way we read in Ephesians chapter 5 a few minutes ago. So the serpent spewed out of water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So anytime the devil opens his mouth, what do you hear? You hear lies. One lie upon another. Half-truths, partly truths. And here becomes the biggest threat to the church. Okay, I don't know if you understand this or not. It's not the fact that a person may literally lose their lives. That could happen. But I'm not here to address that part of it. But out of his mouth is what the devil speaks. And let me just say this, that so far as the deception is concerned, so far as the twisting of God's word is concerned, so far as events that are going to take place in this world, if you do not know and understand the truth of God, you're not going to know white from black. You're not going to know up from down. You're not going to know day from night. Because the devil can turn you and twist you around. You don't know anything anymore. How many people's lives have been so screwed up as a result of the falsehoods and the untruths that have come along? And so if there is anything that you want to take away from this sermon today is this, that there's going to come such a deception. And I'm not here to tell you all about it, but I'm just here to tell you that God has established within his church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, either it's that way or we don't have anything. All right. I simply want to make it as clear to you as I possibly can. We can be drawn off by a lot of other things. Now, I've seen this happen, but God promises right at the very end, when the last 3.5 years, where God the devil has more interest in getting you to doubt and question God and his intentions and what he's doing. This is what he wants to do. And get you to turn away from him. That way, you're finished. Now, that's what he wants. Before, he tries to martyr people. Tried to kill Christ, tried to kill the apostles, tried to kill the first church. I'm not saying some of this won't be attempted, but it will be attempted in an effort to get people to doubt who God is and what God is doing. But you can never forget God has his first fruits, and he has a purpose. It's an eternal purpose of what he was doing. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. All I know is that the deception is going to somehow be dealt with, and do not ask me what this means. I do not know. Okay. But the church is protected as such. And then he has to move to destroy the offspring of the church, not meaning children, that's not what he means here, but those who have the knowledge of truth because of what the church has done. The dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war, verse 17, with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he is enraged. You ever see anybody enraged with road rage, tries to break in somebody's window and windscreens? That's rage. It tries to get to you, tries to do, and you're hiding the best you can. You say, I've seen it on the news before. Mad dogs is what some of them are. He was enraged with the woman. Let me just make the point here to you. The greatest enemy of the devil is the church. It is the church who's going to replace him in the next age. All right. He has got to thwart God's plan any way he can. He has got to get to your mind. Okay? He has got to get inside your head. He's got to plant the doubts. He's got to make you suspicious of what God has said and suspicious of his good intentions. He has got to do something like that to weaken you, that you will not be faithful and loyal to him forever, because that is the clearly the object of God, is that he create children, sons of his, who will be faithful and loyal to him forever. Now, it's not a pretty picture. I understand that. But we do have to understand as best as we possibly can that God has an eternal purpose. He knows exactly what he was doing, as he has contended with the devil for millennia, more than that. Going back so far, it's hard for us to even understand about this and about what God is going to do. And he's going to do it through Jesus Christ. The woman has to hold true to Jesus Christ and to the testimony. And we become convinced through the blood and the shed blood of Jesus Christ that he has poured out for us. The most convincing thing that could ever happen. I hope you believe that. Thank you very much. Joy being with you here for the past 2 weeks.